Well, we are on Exodus chapter 20, and we'll just be looking primarily at verse 3, but for those who were here last time I preached, if you recall, we did the preface to the Ten Commandments, first couple verses. So I'm going to read those verses along with verse 3, a short text. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then verse 3, which is our text for today, you shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. Now, last time we were in Exodus, we looked at the two verses, like I said, of the 20th chapter, the preface to the Ten Commandments. And in short, the Lord spoke, the Lord communicated, he revealed who he is to the children of Israel in those two verses. And who is he? He is the Lord, their God, the Lord God, the true and living God. And he's the covenant-keeping God who remembered his people and delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. Now, this preface puts me in mind of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, facing off with the prophets of Baal. Elijah's words cry out, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Whoever God is, Elijah declares, follow him. God had shown himself clearly and powerfully to the children of Israel in the way he delivered them, the plagues, the deliverances from the armies. There was no doubt that the Lord God is their God. They were not to equivocate on that at all. Now, last Sunday evening, on 1 Timothy, I quoted St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote concerning the issue of loving God, that it is his right and our advantage. It is his right and our advantage. It's his right that we love him, and it's our advantage that we love him. The Lord God being not only creator, but redeemer and deliverer, it is his right that his people love and worship him. And it is God's people's advantage that they do so. And in the Ten Commandments, we are shown how to do that very thing, how to love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is how we show our responding love. It's not trying to merit God's love or to earn his love, but a responding love, responding to his love to us. It is his right and our advantage. Should have been the subtitle of the sermon. His right, our advantage. So the preface of the commandments is the context of the commandments. And the first commandment is listed first for a reason. For from it, all other commandments follow. If we don't get this first one right, we don't get the rest of the commandments right either. You know, I read a story of a couple who had hired a construction company to build them a house on the coast of Florida on the Atlantic side, just north of Daytona. Nice little cozy cabin, 5,000 square foot house. Turned out to be a beautiful house, and it was lovely, and they even started renting it out before they moved in. They had plans to one day move in, but they were renting it out. There was only one hitch. The lot in which they built the house on was the wrong lot. True story. The builders got mixed up in this dream house. Was becoming a nightmare. They built it on the wrong lot. Now, I'm not sure how things worked out in this story. The article I read was just in the midst of lawyering up on it. But I do know that when it comes to building a house, you better be building it on the right lot. It's got to have the right, be the right lot and the right foundation, correct? Otherwise, anything else you do on it is not going to make any sense and it's not going to work. And that's how the first commandment goes as well. If we don't get this one right, then it really doesn't matter what follows. No obedience to the first commandment, and there will be no obedience to the others. By the way, let me just interject here. As we start going through these Ten Commandments, Lord willing, I'd like to go through each one at a time individually. And if you've never committed yourself to memorizing the Ten Commandments, I would strongly suggest you do so. There are a number of believers. They will affirm the importance of the Ten Commandments, but yet they don't have them committed to memory, or perhaps not in order. So it's a good thing to have these commandments not only in our minds, but also in our hearts at the ready. Now, as we start the first commandment, we have Perhaps if you're like me, maybe not a whole lot of need or seemingly a tendency not to give it much attention. I mean, have no other gods before the Lord. Surely we won't put another god before the Lord. I mean, he is God. What are we going to put before him, right? Perhaps these stiff-necked children of Israel were at risk of breaking this commandment, but we ourselves wouldn't be in such a place. The idea of putting other gods before the Lord seems to be the furthest thing from our modern sensibilities. Now, perhaps this was something really the people of the Old Testament struggled with in the Old Covenant system. But then we read this warning that the Apostle John gives at the end of his first letter. John writes, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Amen. The final sentence of that first letter. And the danger, therefore, the warnings are as weighty today as they were in Exodus 20. Now, just as the Egyptian gods were left behind in Egypt to a degree, the children of Israel were still having the pull of these gods in their worship. So, too, for many believers today who've been delivered from a past of bondages and worship of idols made either by hands or in our imaginations, there's still a pull to go back or give place to these idols. Now, one of the main reasons why many not only feel the pull, but also give in to the pull, is that these other gods before the Lord is because they are convinced, well, they don't really hold to the exclusivity of God's demand of total allegiance and worship. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." You know, if you were to take a poll among Christians or those who claim to be Christians, I think you might be surprised how many hold some form of universalism, you know, that they hold that everyone, or mostly everyone, who's ever lived will be saved in the end. I think this was the premise of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. They say a God is so merciful and loving that he simply won't allow anyone to go to hell. He'll allow everyone to go to heaven, except, of course, the likes of Hitler and folks like him. They would hold that. And it holding, trusting Christ is preferred, but it's not essential, would be in the universalist thinking. Whatever someone believes in, it doesn't really matter. As long as they do it with sincerity. Sincerity is the key element here. They have to do it with sincerity. And, of course, Hitler was sincerely wrong. You know, there's a two-year-old national survey that found, now this is Americans in general, found that 6% of American adults have a biblical worldview that is synchronistic. And synchronistic is that, you know, blending in of religious beliefs and worldviews. It all just becomes one big pot of stew, as it were. Now, that's the American general public. The question is, how much effect did this societal stew that's out there, the current, how much effect does that have on the church? Do we think it has any pull on the church at all? Well, to say that it doesn't, I think, would be ignoring the obvious. Did our Lord mean it when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by him. Was the Apostle Peter correct when he declared in Acts 4, speaking of Christ, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he can be saved." That's Acts chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Excuse me, 12 and 13, yes. Now, some would say Peter was speaking his truth, as if truth were subjective and could be individually formed like a chunk of Plato. Or others may say Peter was limited by his society and culture at the time, something I mentioned in CE, that he was the culture in which he lived shaped his thinking. And those things ought not to be considered binding on us today, they would say. We're much more advanced, sophisticated, and educated. Now we have conversation about things that used to seem black and white. Now we talk about them. Now, I'm not recommending you watch the movie, but there is a movie about space aliens. It's not a documentary. It's called Mars Attacks. And in the movie, there's a scientist played by Pierce Brosnan, and while he's holding a pipe to his mouth, he states this about the Martians. "We know they're extremely advanced technologically, which suggests, very rightly so, that they are peaceful An advanced civilization, by definition, is not barbaric. Well, yes, advanced. Our recent ruling, yeah. Yes, advanced, sophisticated, educated. Therefore, we're not barbaric as they were in the past, especially those who held to objective, unchanging truth. And in case you don't know it, many people in the West have one of the highest virtues, and that is agnosticism. Now, not agnosticism in the, as far as, well, yeah, towards the Lord, they just don't know, but it's just a general agonistic outlook on everything. It's a high virtue to say, I just don't know. Oh, so virtuous. You just don't know. You're not arrogant and proud as someone who knows. A truly virtuous person. And if there really aren't absolutes or such things as objective truth, who would dare say they are sure about anything is the thinking. It's been said that the postmodern man is only absolutely sure about one thing, and you know what that is. There's absolutely no absolutes. Now, this is the water we swim in. Now, how has it affected us, the church? Has a form of synchronism that made its way into our thinkings? Dear ones, let me just say this. We are living in a day when even some who go under the banner of Christ will say things to the effect, I know what the Bible says, but I just don't feel that way. It shows that we indeed are affected by the waters we live in. Or as I heard the other day, listening to Christian radio, the host was talking about folks who say they are Christians, but really only like the words of Jesus in Scripture. They don't like the other parts of the Bible, in particular aspects of the Old Testament, but more specifically, they don't really care for Paul's words. Just the red letters, if you will. As if the Word of God can be parsed like that. Now, this reflects the propensity of man's heart. It's to have divided loyalties, to be synchronistic, to blend other beliefs and give place or trust to things that should only be given to God, the Lord God. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And this is similar to the poll the children of Israel faced. How quick they were to forget the Lord God, their creator and redeemer, and his acts on their behalf. It was right. It was God's right for them to give him complete allegiance. And it was also their advantage that he did so. They were to have no other gods before him. Now, when we look at the words of that first commandment, the first thing we note is the word you. First word, you shall. Remember the setting God is speaking to the children of Israel and Moses and a large corporate gathering, but God wasn't just addressing Moses. Yet the word you is written in the singular. It's very significant. Now, the other night I referred to Fisher's Catechism in the class, and I'd like to use it again today. Under the subject of the first commandment, question 5 is this. Why do this and other commands run in the second person singular, thou, and not in the plural, you and yet? So the word you shall is a singular individual word. The answer in Fisher's Catechism, to signify that God would have us take his commandments as spoken to each of us in particular, as if it were mentioned by name. So this you is not a, even though it's given corporately, it had personal application. It was to be received and obeyed individually. You know, I think of police officers who are trying to maintain order with a large crowd of people, and they could be yelling out orders, stand back, and no one's listening. I said stand back, until that officer gets really close, right in front of an individual and says, I said stand back. Oh, were you talking to me? Well, the children of Israel couldn't say, oh, were you talking to me? No, it was given to them individually as it is us. No one could say, were you talking to me? It had personal application. Now, and what was each of those individuals to do? Again, have no other gods. And what does the phrase before me mean? Does it mean that other gods were in queue, but God had to be first? They couldn't go before God, but they could wait afterwards? Of course, we know that doesn't mean that. Before me means before the face of God, before God's sight, before God, or When we hear before God's face, it communicates to us a closeness, a focus, even an intimacy. We use the word face as an expression that communicates a special closeness. We use the word to convey a longing emotion. I can't wait to see your face. Now, when we say, I can't wait to see your face, that person says, oh, well, I'll just send you a photo. No, it means that they'll go be them close proximity. They could actually see their face. That's why I said, good to see your faces and the rest of you too this morning. So also, if someone's angry or bitter towards a person, they may say, I don't want to see your face anymore around here. They don't want that person close by. Now, to communicate the special relationship God had with Moses, we read in Exodus 33:11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, when it comes to God, aren't all things before his face? We know as creator, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he knows all things, he reigns over all. And again, let me just say this, going to Fisher's Catechism on the Lord's Prayer, the second petition, thy kingdom come. We read this question, how many fold is God's kingdom in this world? Answer, twofold. Namely, his general, essential, or providential kingdom, and his special kingdom. That is, God has general rule over all of his creation, but he has a special rule over his people. And question 3 of Fisher's Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. What is his special kingdom? Answer, it is the government and care which he exercises in and over his church and people as a society distinct from the rest of the world. That is before the face of God. This is God's people there. God is unique in that he's a true and a living God, and his people are unique in that he called them to himself. Can that create a sense of arrogance and boasting with the people of God? Well, I guess some may be tempted to think that, but it better not. The primary response to being called into the family of God should be one of humility, in that God calls sinners, even while yet sinners, to himself. It's completely by his grace. It's not what we've done before, as it states in Ephesians 2:9, so there's no room for boasting there. Before God, before the face of God, is then to bring with it God's special attention or focus compared to his general provisional care of creation. Now consider that special benediction God commanded Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons to give to the children of Israel, Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and 24. And this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, "Bless the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." We see the significance of God's face. Towards them meant grace and blessing. And that is a good thing. A desire not to be in the face of God is not good. And sin and shame will always give that sense of fleeing from God's presence or his face. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid themselves, or so they thought, from God's presence, from his face. Their communion with God, was broken, and they didn't want to face God. Let me just interject this, dear ones. It's a strong indication of something being off. If there's sin or something that needs to be made right, to be dealt with, when we want to break off fellowship with God's people. How do we love God? We love him by loving people, we see. And breaking fellowship with God's people is indicative something is off. Though many people may fool themselves and that they still have affections towards God, they just don't want to be with God's people. Well, they're fooling themselves. And so no matter what reasons the mind can come up with, we have to look at the conviction God gives us through his word of being with God's people in the church fellowship. Forget about those reasons the mind can come up with and have that sense of fleeing to a stronger fellowship with Christ and his people to combat that very thing. So it ought to be a desire to run to the fellowship of the saints, not from, and get back face to face as it is. So this commandment of having no other gods before doesn't mean that God is okay with other gods as long as he's first and primary. What married person in their right mind, and I do have to qualify that in this day and age, what married person in their right mind would put up with the idea that their spouse can have other lovers as long as they're the primary lover? Well, there's others, but don't worry, I'm the main one. No, no. Our union with God is the same way. God demands our complete devotion, devotion of our hearts, our allegiance, totally. It's his right and it's our advantage. I have to say that the historical context in which this commandment is given has to be taken in consideration when we think about other gods. What are the other gods? Well, as I mentioned before, the children of Israel just came out of the land of many gods, Egypt, and they were heading into pagan lands with many gods. So polytheism, that holding to many gods, has to be the first consideration when we look at this commandment. Now, sin has so corrupted the minds and imagination of man that in his rebellion against God, he will fashion and make God according to his fallen imagination. And when it moves from his imagination to his hands, then it becomes an actual physical idol. And that's what we read of in Romans chapter 1. We read of man's descent into depravity. And we get to verse 22, we read, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And then we get to verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. These created things were other gods, in that the people gave homage. They gave allegiance to that which only the true and living God should receive. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at this a little bit more when we get to the second commandment. But long before an idol, a god, is fashioned with one's hands to look like a bird or human or reptiles, they were first fashioned in one's mind. They exchanged the truth about God that first took place in their heart. Their heart was a positioning to discard the natural revelation of God before there was making of any god with their hands. In other words, other gods was an issue of the heart. We read in Ezekiel chapter 14 where the prophet describes the wayward nation of Israel taking to themselves idols of the heart. Idols of the heart, even before they're made. The heart is always the issue. God requires truth on the inward parts, we read in Psalm 51. Well, how can we identify idols of the heart or other gods? We can do it by listing the positives of the commandment. It's been noted that the Ten Commandments are written in the negative for man's welfare, believe it or not. It's like telling a small child not to go in the street, even before you explain the dangers and street laws of traffic and the dangers of a fast-moving car. He have to understand, don't go in the street. That has to be rule number one. But with the negative forbidding comes the implied positive. And this is what Jesus states when asked about the greatest commandment. Our Lord in Matthew 5 is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Pastor Fred read from. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All heart, all soul, and all strength. That is how we are to love God. That doesn't really leave room for other gods, does it? Now, to help identify whether our heart's allegiance to God is complete, let's look at some other implied positives that were commanded by the commandment. By the way, Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments, highly recommended. It's helpful here in other areas. One, we acknowledge him as God. All other gods are idols, and we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, that idols are nothing. Two, we serve him as the only true God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Three, we will only worship him. Four, we only fear him. Then these next points become interesting. Five, we will trust only him. And six, we will only love him. And seven, we will only obey him. I should switch that. We will only him will we obey. Only him will we love. Only him will we trust. Now, in the areas of trust, love, and obedience that we looked at, we should look at long and hard, because that can say a lot if we're loving God with our complete heart, soul, and strength. Now, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it, to love God with everything we got, basically. Our Lord Jesus put our love in the greatest and most extreme comparison when he said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, you'd have to say that statement is an attention getter, wouldn't you say? Jesus would use hyperbolic language to make a very important point. He did this with sin, did he not? He said in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, "It's better to go to be limbless or eyeless, have your limbs and eyes removed, than to go into the torments of eternal hell with everything intact." Now, was our Lord speaking literally when he said, remove eyes and limbs? Well, I think if he was, we probably would have read about a number of eye patch shops back then or stores that made prosthetic limbs. No, he wasn't being literal, but he was being serious in that. He was being serious in the weightiness, the eternal weightiness in dealing with sin. So absolutely, not literal, but yes, serious. So our Lord spoke in hyperbolic language as well when he spoke about our love to God in relation to everything else, even those things closest and dearest to us, like our very lives and our families. Now, we know Scripture teaches that we can't dare say we love God yet hate our brothers or those whom we can see, which would include parents, spouses, and children. We read that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 20 through 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. The scripture shows us the hyperbolic language used earlier by the Lord. The context of Luke 14 is hating others, even of their own lives, and the subject is following, counting the cost of serving the Lord, being his disciples. It was to be a total commitment, so that strong language is used. Now, there are indicators of divided loyalties in our hearts, isn't there? Showing that we indeed have other gods. Now, I've seen it in our country and in sports. Let's face it, sports and entertainment are two major gods in our land. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Well, judging by how much money, our treasure, we spend on sports, our hearts and Americans are indeed on sports. Now, I heard that the Cleveland Browns signed a new quarterback for a quarter of a billion dollars for a guy to throw a football. And I hope the poor man could make ends meet with that. But, dear ones, that's worship. That's worship. Someone making that kind of money to throw a football, that is worship. And to think that most of these games are on the Lord's Day as well. Now, I know a number of good, loving Christian parents who don't seem to be struggle with their own children being involved with sports events on the Lord's Day. Games are already even scheduled ahead of time on the Lord's Day, and not to have a struggle with it. Now, what kind of message, I have to put this warning out, what kind of message does it send to our children when we say, no, the Lord's Day comes after that? The games are more important. They're learning that time spent playing, watching, reading about, talking about, perhaps the biggest detriment, if you folks are like me, the biggest detriment to being a sports fan is the time thinking. I can remember sitting in services thinking about plays at a game that the Browns were going to have in the afternoon. And so, you know, as I get on you sports fans, let me just say so. I do so with much humility, because there's plenty of games that I've watched on Sunday afternoons. I used to watch football. Once they started wearing face masks, then I stopped watching it. No, I actually don't remember watching one player play without a face mask. I've seen pictures, though. That was like an age joke. But these definitely sports and entertainment could be gods, and they definitely are gods in our land. Now, anything that we place our trust in could have a place that only God should have. What do we trust for our security? You know, last Sunday evening's message was on the love of money. The Apostle Paul writes that some had a love of money and they strayed from the faith. Those who went by the name of Christ strayed from the faith. And why they did that? Because their hearts were divided. They had other gods. Now, what degree of distress would grip our hearts if we lost our financial security? Uncertain riches give us the illusion of being certain, but surely they make themselves wings and fly away. If not in life, they certainly do at death. We trust our advanced medical care, our politicians, or our future politicians who will fix things. How about our pleasures? Scripture talks about those whose God is their bellies. We even hear the talk of comfort food, like food will bring us comfort. And that's a good test when there's stress in our lives, when there's something that pushes us down into a dark spot. Where do we reach? What do we go out to bring us comfort? Is it food? Is it a bottle? Is it a pill? Is it sensuality? Some people might just get on the internet and stay there all day just to get their minds off what they're going through. Where we go and what we spend our time on will show us where our trust is. Now, getting back to God in their bellies, of course, that's not talking about someone's stomach, but those who put their trust or put their focus on sensual pleasures. God has made man upright, but he has sought out many devices in Ecclesiastes 7. You know, one thing I think as Judah's citizens could fall or succumb to, and that is our sense of security we have in our military power. Do we really have a concern about our land being attacked by another country, at least attacked successfully? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for the what was called the Reagan Doctrine. For those older folks, the Reagan Doctrine was peace through strength. In other words, you build up your military, you advance it technologically, you have it at ready to the degree, though it's very expensive, you have it such ready that no other country wants to go to war with you. The cost would be too great. Because really, nothing is more expensive than war itself. But the downside is, has that given us a bit of pride or swagger, a sense of security that we sleep better at night trusting in the might of the United States instead of leaning on the everlasting arms of our Savior? If so, we may have put another God before the Lord. Now, there's so many other things we can place our trust in that could easily divide our loyalties to the Lord. Have we put a certain relationship before the Lord? Even good and proper things like family and ministry can be given a place that divides our loyalty to the Lord. Of course, the biggest thing that can divide our loyalty to the Lord is ourselves, a big, huge self, self-serving, self-loving, self-concerned, self-focus, so selfish that we even demand it for others, and we become like a little God then. Well, the Christian life so often seems like a teeter-totter, doesn't it? There's ups and downs to it. When we think we've trusted Christ and indeed made him Lord over everything, we soon realize that we have a remnant of sin, and also there remain other allegiances as well, other gods, though lesser, yet there. We soon realize that the first commandment, one that we thought we could just go by and check off really quick, may indeed be the commandment we break most often. The command is true and binding, and often our breaking of it is our experience. Oh, what are we to do? Let the law do its work. The law is indeed God's holy standard, and we cannot keep it perfectly. Do we surrender and say, oh, well, no, not at all. No, we look to the one who kept that law perfectly, don't we? That perfect man, the Son of Man, who lived according to God's righteous demands and obedience to God's law. Jesus, as man, in his humanity, came and did the will of the Father perfectly. I come to do thy will. Jesus said, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Christ's perfect, law-fulfilling life was lived on our behalf. We may fail at putting other gods before the face of the Lord, but our Savior never did such. He loved the Father in a perfect way. His love never deviated from his trust in the Father, even when he cried out, my God, in Gethsemane. quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Even when he quoted that term God seeming so distant, where previously he always referred to him as Father. But even after he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus then said, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His trust was perfect, even when there was that temptation to deviate from that. He kept the first commandment perfectly, and his perfect obedience qualified him to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He took the punishment of law-breaking upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in Christ. And if we repent of our sin and turn to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The commandment may reveal to us the breaking of the commandment, but let it also cause us to take quick flight by faith to Christ and cling all the more to our Savior. Let us remember, dear ones, that because Christ bore the penalty of commandment breaking, it in no way lightens the weightiness of the first commandment. The truth is, in light of the great price that the incarnate Son of God paid for our sin, it makes the great commandment even more significant. In response to his great love to us, we ought to then, even with greater intent, to have no other gods before him. It is his right, and it's our advantage. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Amen and amen. Please pray with me, dear ones. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for giving to us your word, your commandments. We thank you that we can concur with David and say we delight in your law, for it is good, O Lord. Lord, we thank you that your law shows us your person and your character. It shows us your attributes, O Lord. It shows us your holy and righteous standards. And Lord, it also shows us our inability to keep that law. But oh, how it pushes us to the arms of our Savior. Lord, we ask as we even memorize and consider your first commandment here to put no other gods, we ask that the Spirit of God so work in our hearts to show us those places where we've placed our trust in other things, that we listen to the voice of other things, or we look, our eyes are caught by the bright lights of the world. Lord, those things which may want to define who we are and not be defined by our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that the Spirit of God indeed would show us where we've placed other gods. And not only that, but to bring with it conviction and a turn to our Savior. We thank you again for his proclamation that we heard over us earlier. And we thank you, we look to our Savior always, for he indeed is worthy. In Christ's name, amen.